Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We have been sojourning in John chapter 10 over the last several broadcasts. And of course, if you are a regular listener to the Beacon Broadcast, you are already aware of that. We have examined most of the chapter. We have just a handful of verses that we yet need to look at. And it is my design to conclude our examination of those verses so that we will have now finished our verse-by-verse and even word-by-word examination of this chapter. But then I want to go back and pick up three of the most significant doctrines that are taught in chapter 10 and review those. We've already covered them, but not in one package. But review those before we leave chapter 10 behind and move on into chapter 11, which is entirely different in its nature, but is equally significant to the teaching of John chapter 10. It is just as weighty, but it is a very different approach to truth. And so we look forward to concluding chapter 10 today, Lord willing, and getting started in chapter 11 next Sunday, again, Lord willing. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, March 14. And I know you are mindful that we can only continue this broadcast as we are helped financially by radio listeners just like you. Well, chapter 10, of course, is the Good Shepherd chapter. So much teaching here. And when Jesus was all done with his teaching about the shepherd and the sheep, and you remember that the teaching actually is a combination of two different discourses on two different occasions in two different settings, but nevertheless, the same basic theme that ties them together. But when Jesus had finished this second discourse, we read about the reaction of the Jews in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." I pause there. We've covered that verse before, and I was basically just reading through it to get down to the verses we haven't covered, but I pause there to say their fundamental mistake was one that a lot of people make. You, being a man, make yourself God. They did not recognize, they refused to recognize, they were adamantly resistant to recognizing the truth that Jesus revealed to them, that he was, in fact, a man, but was at the same time God. And they picked up one truth, that he's a man, and indeed he was. You, being a man, and then they used the other truth in order to stone him. You make yourself God. But he didn't make himself God, he was God. He actually made himself a man. That's something he was not until the time of the virgin conception. But he was always Almighty God, eternal. And he didn't make himself God. He was God, but he made himself a man. But what they're saying, of course, is you claim to be God, but we don't accept that claim. We consider that blasphemy. So this is the reason that we are going to stone you. Jesus answered them, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, how do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Now you recall that there Jesus quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. He quoted from Psalm 82, where God himself called men gods, small g, and he was referring to the authority which God Almighty invests in human civil government officials of one kind and another, that makes them godlike in the sense that they have this divinely granted authority over men. God is not saying that there is more than one God. God is not saying that any man except Jesus Christ is also God. But he did use that particular language in the Old Testament to get a point across, and the text goes on to say, in spite of the fact that you have this godlike authority, you'll die like men and prove that you are nothing more than men. And that, of course, is a great contrast to Jesus Christ, who, though he dies like a man, rises from the dead, proving that he is more than a man. But Jesus confronted them with this scripture, which they really could not explain, and basically said, if you can't even explain the Old Testament scriptures, of which you claim to be experts, then why are you denying my claim? If I'm not really claiming any more than God said about these people, or at least you're not showing me that I'm doing so, you're not answering my question about this scripture, then why are you attempting to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do the works of my Father, if I do not do, rather, the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, we read verse 34, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. We are not given the details of exactly how he escaped out of their hand. I wish that God had seen fit to include that, but of course he didn't, so we don't need that information. But I am assuming that that means that he passed through their midst in a miraculous way. He doesn't say that. He could have slipped out in a very human way. But given the situation where they pretty well had him surrounded, it would have been difficult for a man using only human resources to escape that situation. When it tells us that he escaped out of their hand, to me at least, it seems to imply that he used his divine power to just disappear. I don't know exactly in what way, but he miraculously, I think, disappeared from their midst, but that is going beyond what the text says. But now we come to the final three verses of the chapter. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Now here's an illustration of differing responses. The one response we've already examined, starting in verse 31, where they took up stones to stone him, and culminating in verse 39, where it says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. This, of course, is an example of unbelief, unreasonable, religious blindness and bigotry that will not accept the obvious, will not accept revealed truth. Truth that has come to earth from heaven, truth that has been revealed to men by God, truth that is unavoidable if you take the evidence that has actually been given and examine it thoughtfully. But if you are unwilling, to even consider the possibility of what this revelation teaches you, then of course you will go on in your unbelief. And so here is an example of unbelief, but that's followed by examples of faith, thoughtful, religious contemplation and enlightenment. And we go back to that again. He went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. This was, as we know, a rather isolated place, a rather out-of-the-way place, a place that was not highly populated, a place where the crowds had to come out of the populated areas, out of Jerusalem and other places, to this rural area where John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And Jesus came to that place, no doubt because it was not populated, it was isolated, it did provide a certain measure of protection from the Jews who were seeking to seize him and to stone him, and they would be allowed to put him to death at the proper time, but only according to his time and only according to his manner. They would not be allowed to stone him. They must crucify him. They would not be allowed to do it now. They must do it at the divinely appointed time, which turns out to be the Passover time, for this is the Passover lamb that is going to be slain. So he goes out into this isolated area, and a number of people come out to him. Then many came to him, just like they had when John was baptizing there. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. Now, what are they saying? That is really one of the, I suppose, remarkable features of John's ministry, that though he was a powerful preacher and clearly a prophet of God, he performed no miracles. None whatsoever. And yet, here's the point, his ministry was so powerful, it was so anointed by God, that the multitudes believed in him even though he didn't perform a single miracle. Now, there are a lot of lessons there. One is that miracles were not performed by all God-anointed preachers and prophets throughout the Scriptures. Some people who overly emphasize miracles in our day. You have both. For everything that's in the Bible, you have people on both sides of the road and people who fall in the ditch on either side, and you have some people who minimize the miracles and even deny the miracles, try to explain away the miracles, are embarrassed by the reports of miracles in the Bible, who think these miracles are unlikely, if not impossible, and they try to explain them away because they don't believe in them, frankly. And there are people like that that call themselves Christians and yet do not accept the miracles of the Bible at face value. But then there are other people who want to focus, if not exclusively, at least inordinately, upon miracles. Miracles, miracles, signs, wonders. That's the most important thing. That's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to report on. That's what we want to learn about. That's what we want to hear testimonies about. That's what we want to hear reported from faraway places. This is what interests us more than anything else. And oftentimes these people teach that any God-anointed preacher is going to perform miracles just like Jesus did and just like the prophets of the Bible did. But John didn't, and he was, Jesus says, the greatest prophet of them all. Did you catch that Jesus said that? Don't miss that statement of Jesus as you're studying through the New Testament. Jesus said John was the greatest prophet, greater than Moses, if you can imagine that. Greater than Elijah or Elisha, if you can imagine that. These men who perform many miracles, many miracles that are so intriguing to many people, and they are intriguing. We shouldn't minimize them. They really did happen. God gave them the power to do them. God had a purpose for them. They were performed. They are significant. They are informative. They do instruct us. They had a purpose in their day. They still have a purpose in our day to instruct us in truth about God. But don't overemphasize them. Here's the greatest prophet, greater than Moses and greater than Elijah or Elisha, and he didn't perform a single miracle. What made him the greater prophet? Well, several things. He was the greatest, I think, because of his close association with Jesus Christ. He came to be the forerunner of Christ, the immediate forerunner of Christ, the one that had been prepared for that very task. Prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that there would be such a forerunner, and John the Baptist turns out to be that forerunner. And because of his mission to prepare the Jews of his day for the coming of their Messiah, after all of these centuries waiting for that promise, his close connection with Jesus Christ and his relationship with Christ, I think, made him the greatest of all the prophets. But here's another element. His preaching ministry was exceedingly powerful. It was so powerful that simply by the preaching of the Word of God, preaching of truth, he compelled, is that the right word? He certainly convinced by the work of the Holy Spirit, but he convinced the vast majority of Jews to believe his word, many of whom indicated it by coming and being baptized by him, and nearly all of whom were absolutely convinced in their minds that he was a true prophet of God. Not because he performed a miracle, he didn't perform a single one, but because of the power with which he spoke. The voice of God was heard in the preaching of John the Baptist, and people knew that. And so here comes Jesus to the place where John baptized, and John, of course, is now with the Lord. He's no longer upon the earth. He was martyred for his proclamation of truth. But then many came to him, verse 41, and said, John performed no sign, no miracle, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. There's a lot of things that are similar between Jesus and John, but there are, in many ways, more things that are contrasting between Jesus and John. In fact, the scriptures themselves draw a great contrast. John the Baptist was very austere. He dressed in a manner that was different. He certainly didn't follow the clothing customs, the clothing styles of his day. He dressed in a unique way that was different from anybody else, which probably was more reminiscent of Elijah, an Old Testament prophet. He dressed in a strange way. He ate a strange diet. He didn't socialize. He didn't come to people's dinner parties and so forth. He kept to himself. He stayed away from the populated areas. He didn't, as the Bible puts it, he didn't come eating and drinking. His life, his style, his mannerisms were very different and really set him apart as being exceedingly strange. And yet, he was amazingly effective. He was the greatest prophet of them all. He was powerfully received by the population of the Jews. Then along comes Jesus, the one that John was pointing to, and his manner of living is entirely different from John. He dressed like nearly every other Jew. Not that everyone dressed exactly like, but he followed the clothing styles of his day. He went to the dinner parties that he was invited to. He ate and drank with people and socialized with them and conversed with them. He did not fast like John did. John was very, very strict in his habits, much more strict than the average person. He led a very severe and restricted life, a very, very highly disciplined life. Jesus didn't, at least not in those outward manners that John did. Jesus didn't fast. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole study that could be pursued in that particular area about fasting. What about fasting? I have heard fasting listed as one of the Christian disciplines that all Christians ought to follow. I've seen it. I have a book. I could take you to a book or two on my library shelf that makes that very point. The disciplines of the Christian life, and it goes through a number of them that we would all understand and recognize and agree, such as prayer and Bible reading and the church attendance and a lot of things that Christians are to do. And they require a certain measure of discipline in order to carry them out. And then right along with that is listed fasting as one of the disciplines that Christians ought to incorporate into their life. Well, I'm not convinced that that is necessarily so. I'm not opposed to it by any means. I don't not recommend it. I don't recommend that you not do it. I think there's a place for it. I think it's useful. I think it can serve a God-intended purpose, but I try to base everything upon my understanding of Scripture, the best I can understand it. And the interesting thing is that when the disciples of John came to question Jesus and his disciples as to why they did not fast, Jesus basically said because it's not appropriate for them at this time. When he talked about it's not appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom to fast when the bridegroom was with them. In other words, with the presence of Jesus, it was more like a celebration. It was more like a wedding feast. Those wedding feasts in those days would last for about a week. It was more like a wedding feast than it was a funeral or a wake or some kind of tragedy for which people are mourning and fasting. Fasting goes with mourning. The bridegroom's present. This is a time for joy and rejoicing and celebrating, and it's not a time for fasting. But, said Jesus, when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast in those days. Now, what's not clear to me, as I look at that passage, is was Jesus saying once he has been removed from the earthly scene, then it will be appropriate for God's people to fast? Or was he saying, when I die on the cross, my disciples will fast until I rise again from the dead, and then again, they're going to be filled with such great joy that fasting won't be appropriate. And if that's the way to understand it, then what do we consider the conditions of this day? How do they figure into all of that? And my response is simply this. If there's some great heaviness, some great sorrow, some great legitimate mourning that has come into your life, by all means fast. That's the time to fast. That's when it's appropriate to fast, to, by your fasting, acknowledging this great heaviness that has come upon you and make that a time to focus upon God, make that a time of fasting and prayer. But there's no command in Scripture to fast, no instructions as to how to fast, how often to fast, how to conduct a fast, none of that, which makes it difficult for me to accept that this is one of the normal disciplines of the Christian life. It seems to me like it is something that we respond to according to the circumstances that God brings into our lives. But be that as it may, many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. They recognized that even though John didn't perform a single miracle, nevertheless, his words were given by God because they proved to be true. He made predictions. He made prophecies. He told them some things about Jesus, about the coming Messiah. And all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Everything John said came to pass. His words were vindicated by the activities of Jesus. And Jesus performed many miracles. And Jesus had an even more powerful preaching ministry. And so we read in verse 42, many believed in him there. And what was it that sparked this faith? Obviously, faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. But what was the instrument that God used? It was the Word of God. First, and primarily in this case, as spoken by John. But secondly, as spoken by Christ. It wasn't the miracles. Jesus performed miracles. John did not. That should tell us something, and I've already addressed that to some degree. But both of them preached truth powerfully. They both proclaimed the word of truth, and that's what God uses to change people's hearts. That's what God uses to bring about the new birth. That's what God uses to bring about growth in grace, sanctification, and holiness in the lives of people. That's what God uses to advance Christ's kingdom. That's what God uses to evangelize the world and to bring many people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the kingdom of Christ. It is the Word of God. That's what's most important. Not the miracles, not the signs, but the Word of truth. And many believed on Jesus there because they recognized the presence of God in his words, and they recognized his validity, the validity of his claims as having come from God, because the word preached by John was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It was the Word of God that prompted this faith. The key to it all is the Word, the Word, the Word. We tend not to trust the Word. We think there needs to be something more. The Word plus miracles. The Word plus promotions of various kinds. The Word plus our clever administration. But no, the Word of God is what God uses. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.